Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is God's will and Christian liberty. Should be interesting, Robert. What are we going to talk about?
I wrote this article because I think that many Christians, in fact, I think probably the majority, have a certain idea that in an ideal world, God would be telling them all kinds of information about what decisions to make and where to go and what to do. And they sort of think, well, I'm not very good at that, but if I was better, imagine what God would do in my life. And so thinking about that idea that God wants to dictate all the details, or at least most of them, if I was only able or willing to hear, I thought, if that were true, then what's Christian liberty mean? In other words, we can say there's such a thing as Christian liberty, that we can make choices in areas that God hasn't dictated.
Yes.
But in reality, God wants to dictate those too. We're just not hearing them.
Well, it's all pretty much driven, isn't it, by the fact that we want to do well, we want to do better, we don't want to make mistakes?
I think there's a range of motivations why people are looking for this. Sometimes we call it third will of God, but special revelation about what to do beyond what the scripture says.
Okay.
One reason may be that they sincerely think that if they did that, God would be happier with them.
Yes.
It's just a sort of expression of piety.
I think that's true.
In other cases, it may be that they believe that God wants them to be successful in everything that they do. And what better way to guarantee success in whether it's your business or your family or whatever enterprise, maybe it's your ministry or your mission, than to have special, personally tailored revelations from God about the future? Because frankly, you couldn't fail if you had those.
We would all be on the right page.
Well, you know what I mean by that.
Yes.
Let's say you're a businessman and your job is to invest. If you had special revelation from God about which stocks are going to go up or whether interest rates are going to go up or down, it would be literally true that you could not fail because of that special information. Some people might think, well, yeah, I don't suppose God would give us that, but he'd probably tell us where to go start a church. Or he might tell us what house to buy or what car to buy or what job to take or what person to marry. If you look at all of that, you sort of get this idea that God has a special blueprint for every Christian that they have to gain by special revelation. That's the big picture.
Yes.
I wrote this article to give people theological categories so they can start rethinking whether indeed that is the biblical understanding of what life's all about.
We broke this discussion up into four different areas. How did you come to those?
Well, they're categories. See, understanding just about anything has to do with what categories you have.
Example.
I've used this example before, but who knows when. Let's just think about the difference between a paramedic and a brain surgeon.
That's a good example.
Okay. A paramedic has limited knowledge, but more knowledge than your average person about the human body and injuries and things that he or she might encounter. So would know something about head trauma.
Yes.
But there's all kinds of workings of the human brain down to the microbiological level that a neurosurgeon has maybe thousands of categories that he can say the difference between this and that and this and that and this and that within the human brain that the paramedic has no clue about.
Right? Exactly. That's great.
And that's how knowledge works. So the more you have valid categories, the better you understand something. So in theology, the same thing holds. If we have solid categories that adequately describe biblical concepts, then it helps us advance in our understanding of God and his word and how he works in our lives. And so what I'm doing is giving people some categories, and if they're valid, it'll help them understand the truth that much better.
Okay, that's perfect. I'm going to list four things just from my reading the paper and putting them out for us for today. I think that the first category probably will be God's revealed will. The second one will be his providential will. Then we'll actually get to Christian liberty, and then God's offer to grant us wisdom. Okay, these are kind of the four that your paper broke out.
Yeah, that's how it's laid out. Those are the four things. So our goal then in these radio shows that we're done, you'll understand those four categories.
Exactly. If we start off there, we have to start off with a review about what's the Bible.
Well, the Bible is the record of God's inerrant revealed will, and the Bible is specific revelations, what we call it, what God has said that we know to be from God.
Okay. Inspired. Yes.
Yeah, inspired. There's a lot of words that we attach to this, and they're all really good descriptive words. Inspired is found in 2 Timothy, the Spirit breathed. So the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by God's chosen mediators of revelation, the biblical writers, and it is inerrant in that God cannot lie, and whatever God says is the truth, and the Bible contains the words of God. Therefore, we start with the Bible if we want to understand God's revealed will.
You made the statement that the Bible contains everything God has chosen to reveal to us.
Yes.
Everything?
I'm going to claim that the only inspired or authoritative, inerrant revelation of God's will, specific knowledge, is in the Bible. Now, we have another category we're going to be talking about, which is God's providential will.
Yes.
That's a different matter.
Okay, but we're talking only about the revealed will.
Revealed will is found in Scripture. Now, there are going to be people that argue with me, and I understand this. And I understand there are many people that believe that God speaks beyond the Scripture and that they can hear God's voice in some special way and that what they hear becomes God's revealed will. But that's the point that we're going to discuss.
We'll be dealing with that. All right. Another part of it was that it tells us God's plans, purposes, and moral will. Now, we have to talk a little bit about moral will. I know we're going to get to that later on.
In other words, what is pleasing to God and righteous, and what's sinful and a transgression of God's law?
Okay.
That's revealed in Scripture.
Okay. There was also an area that you refer to a little later on, and I think you just refer to it as implications. They're also valid.
Yes, as a matter of fact, that's one of the first things you need to learn in hermeneutics is that the author's meaning is the meaning of Scripture, and that's fixed by God's act of inspiring human authors to write it. The meaning never changes, and the meaning is the author's intent, what he meant. Now, there are implications that are far more numerous than there are meanings. Okay, a meaning is what it says, but that meaning may have many implications in many situations.
Okay, and I know we're going to have examples of that as we go along. I would wrap up what we've said so far, and this is just paraphrasing what you had in the paper. From this, we conclude a couple of things. The teachings of Scripture and the valid implications drawn from Scripture are the base. They reveal God's will in a directive and authoritative sense.
Absolutely. That's my definition.
Okay, and that's basically where we are right now. Revealed will. All right. You wanted to make some distinctions and define our terminology before we proceeded. And one of the things was things revealed. There were secret things, providential will, and occult knowledge. Can you tie those things together?
Yeah, a very important passage that most Christians have probably heard at some point, and that's Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to God, but that which is revealed is for us and for our children and our children's children. Okay?
Wow. Yeah, a lot there.
Right there are two categories, if you look at secret things and revealed things.
Yes.
Now, these things that are being discussed there, I believe, is spiritual knowledge that we could not gain by examining the creation. All right?
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about special revelation and general revelation, special revelation, we could not know unless God revealed it.
Bible.
The Bible. General revelation is given to us through the means God gave us to study the world we live in, our five physical senses and the rational minds that he gave us. So it's accessible to any human to study general revelation.
Yes.
But the secret things are two categories that I deal with in this paper.
Yes.
And this, by the way, is issue number 75, March, April 2003, if you want to download it on the internet and read it. CICministry.org. Okay, here's the two categories of the secret things. Number one, occult knowledge. In other words, spiritual information that God hasn't chosen to reveal, which is exactly what Satan tempted Eve with in the garden.
Okay, and that's forbidden.
Forbidden knowledge that's spiritual, not revealed by God, and you cannot find it by studying the creation with the ordinary means of knowing that we have.
Okay.
And that's the occult. It's forbidden. There's one other part of that category, and that is God's future providential will.
Okay. We're not to know that.
Well, we can't know it until history happens, because the Bible says, for example, in Romans 13, that God ordains the authorities that are. Okay?
Yes.
So we can look at the world and see who the authorities are and see that it's God's providential will that they're ruling, because it says that it is in Romans 13. But we don't know who's going to be ruling 20 years from now.
Right.
And we can't know it until if we're still alive 20 years from now, then we can see who's ruling and we'll know it. So that future providential will unfolds as history unfolds, and that's how we know it.
The second is the rest. Those things that are not dictated by God's revealed will and don't fall into the category of forbidden.
Yes. There's a whole realm of life.
Okay, what about those?
I think in the paper, it probably went back to the garden, if I remember right, and talked about Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It says, of all the trees you may freely eat, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that shows you two categories right there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is revealed to them, especially by God, that that's forbidden. That's his law. It's his moral will. Now, in all the rest of the trees, when it says freely eat, the implication is that's their business.
It's liberty.
You can eat pears today, peaches tomorrow, apples the day after that, in any order that you see fit, whenever you're determined to. That's the liberty. So you see already in Genesis, the very beginning book of the Bible, the categories of Christian liberty, what God has not restricted or forbidden, and the revealed moral will of God, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
This is just pretty much the introduction to the paper, actually, okay, to what we're doing here. But one more thing, which kind of wraps up the introduction. What do you say about Christians who command others to follow certain actions in matters that rightly belong in this category you just referred to as liberty?
I call them lawgivers. They make themselves sinful by doing that. In other words, to speak authoritatively for God when God has not authorized you to do so is a sin. And there's only one lawgiver, and that's God. And so I could give some examples in a paper, but sometimes pastors or Christian leaders fall into this trap, and they got to be careful not to do so. Maybe we think it would be better that if everybody did something a certain way because we think it's better. So we command it from the pulpit under the authority of God. You must, whatever, you must read the same Bible translation I do, or you must send your kids to the same school that I do, or you must dress the way I do, because I command it. You made yourself a lawgiver, and the Bible is against people who speak for God when he hasn't authorized them to do so. That's Amen. A sin. And so if somebody tries to do that to you, don't listen to them. They're not speaking for God.
I'm thinking about when I first met you, I believe you wore a beard or had worn a beard for some time before that and sometime even after that. Did you ever command the men to wear a beard?
No, but I was commanded not to once.
But I do think that's an area of liberty.
Well, when I was in Bible college, they weren't allowed to have a beard or even sideburns. And I just shaved. I said, all right, fine. But when I graduated, I went and grew a beard. And some people say, well, Christians can't grow beards. So why not?
Oh, I remember the era, and there was a lot of that going on.
Okay. But when it got gray enough that I started looking like Father Time, I shaved it off.
I like that. Folks, if you ever visit our church, the gray-haired guy up in front is Bob, but he's been there in that same hair color for about 20 years, if I'm not mistaken, maybe 30. It was pretty early. Anyway, okay, category one. First thing that we want to talk about is God's revealed will in Scripture. If Scripture reveals God's will, what's his most important message?
The gospel of salvation.
Amen.
In fact,
Amen.
There's a passage about that. It says, Paul said to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15.
There was also a Hebrews 2:3 quote that I think you kind of liked along that message.
Yeah, because it talks about salvation.
Yes.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Hebrews 2:3. So the apostles, the eyewitnesses that wrote the New Testament, confirmed that this is indeed the gospel of salvation. And we cannot neglect it. Actually, if we neglect it, we shall be lost, is what it is.
Is that scripture prescribing good works?
No, it's faith.
Okay, that's the difference. But God has laws.
Well, people get confused, I think, sometimes. Paul said the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Mm-hmm.
I hear people talk about the Bible as being God's owner's manual. Okay?
Yes.
But that is really not a very good analogy, because that suggests that everything's an engineering problem or how to solve problems issue. And it neglects the whole concept of salvation. And it's conceivable that someone could take the Bible, agree to all the moral laws in the Bible, and do the best that they can to follow all of those and still go to hell.
That's true.
Because if you neglect coming to Jesus Christ by faith and confessing that you need the blood atonement, because you have transgressed God's law and you are facing his wrath and you do need to be forgiven, then you come on those terms and believe that salvation is by faith through grace, not by works, and then God saves you. But if you neglect that, but say, but I'm willing to follow the moral rules, you would still be lost, because the Bible's not a rule book that will save you by keeping rules. It's a message about salvation history that reveals everything leading to Messiah who died for sins. Now, that having been said, having confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, indeed he is Lord, and we Christians are people who would agree that Jesus is the head of the church, that his words are authoritative, and we agree that by God's grace we follow the moral laws of the Bible, because that's what we want to do and what we're required to do as Christians.
After we've come to Christ.
After we've come to Christ. It's not a means to salvation.
So then real Christians don't sin, right?
Well, some claim that they
Whoops.
Don't. No, real Christians, and what does it say in 1 John? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continually, in the Greek says, continually cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
If we say we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. So real Christians still are sinful in the sense that we're not perfected yet, but we are continually trusting Jesus and knowing his blood washes us, and we're asking for grace that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to him.
Excellent. Okay. Person comes to Christ and begins to walk in the right way. What does the Bible do for the Christians once they become Christians?
Well, the Bible becomes to us the means of grace.
I like that.
And we talk about that a lot.
Yes.
But God's word is powerful. It says in Hebrews, quicker than a two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only does it give us wisdom leading to salvation, as we already quoted, but the word of God renews our minds. It gives us moral guidance. It shows us what God's boundaries are, so we know how to stay safe within those boundaries. The word, as we hear it and believe it, is a means of grace whereby God is powerfully at work changing our lives.
It was amazing. In this paper, you were just kind of ticking off verses as you went along, places where we would find things. One of them said that it reveals God's will concerning our duties toward God and one another. And you went to 1 John 4:20. If we claim to love God but hate our brother, we lie.
Right.
You know, that kind of thing. Then you went on to say something about it outlines issues about church life, family life, responsibilities toward civil authorities, a ton of things, and listed them. Providing for our families, how we're supposed to work, pay our taxes. The Bible really has a lot to say about how we live.
Right. And a person who wants to live a life that's pleasing to God, first of all, comes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And secondly, consults the scripture about everything that it says to us concerning these aspects of life so that we might live the way God wants us to.
What's our duty toward the Bible?
Kind to of know it, of it. To study it.
To know it.
Just okay. Like they say even in secular legal discussions, ignorance of the law is no excuse. It would be foolish to keep yourself ignorant of the Bible, hoping thereby to not transgress anything.
As you look at this as a pastor, as a preacher, and knowing what you do every Sunday, do you see anything of concern out in the church world?
Oh, absolutely. I just wrote an article that we may do a radio show on later here. If the people aren't fed the pure word of God from the pulpit, if they don't hear the pastor with passion for the word and preaching the word solidly and giving good interpretations of it, that very important aspect of our life becomes neglected, and they don't put high priorities. So in other words, if you hear the pastor spending every sermon giving you 10 steps to better living, how to solve this problem, how to solve that problem, sort of the user's manual idea, then you think, well, that's what life's about. I just want to solve my problems. But if there's a passion for the Word of God that comes across, then people will get a hunger for the Word of God, and they'll want to study to be equipped, and God will use that to change their lives.
I like that.
I was also pursuing one more thing having to do with the implications. Are they included in things revealed?
Yes, as a matter of fact, they are. And that's why in our sermons here of late, last several years, we include at the end of our expository section where we go through a section of Scripture,
yes,
verse by verse, we include a section of implications and applications, because we need to learn to be able to draw out valid implications and applications from Scripture, because that's where the real skill comes to applying these things to our lives.
It's a practical application of God's revealed will.
Right, and seeing the logical connection. A valid implication is logically connected to the meaning, so therefore it's binding just as the meaning is. Another thing we also do is teach hermeneutics to the flock so that they gain the skills of doing this.
Isn't it amazing how, I think that was first taught probably in 1986. You ran a series at that, and you ran it again in the 90s. But right now, it's been taught two times, I think, in the last year.
I'm planning a third one.
And filled each time.
Yeah.
Right?
There's such a hunger to learn how to study the Bible for themselves.
It's amazing. Well, it's interesting that the first time that you did it, I remember chatting with you about it. We were watching a number of people look at the same verse and saying what it means to me as they came through here. And the applications they were throwing to us were so invalid. We took a look and you said, we got to teach people how to read the Bible.
Yeah. In fact, frankly,
it was bizarre.
That is one of the really bad things that go on in modern evangelicalism. This encounter group version of studying the Bible. You get a bunch of people around and say, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What do you think and how do you feel? And you never get around to what's actually binding. The true implications are binding.
Yes.
What I think and how I feel isn't.
And then there are rules to that, and we can know them.
Yes, right. it's tied by logic to the Scripture. And so it's pretty sad, but may God help us to get back to studying the Scripture and giving people the skill to understand and interpret and apply the meaning into their own lives. That's where God's at work.
Absolutely. Next category, category two, is God's providential will. First of all, what is God's providential will?
It's God's sovereign oversight over all of history, including things he directly decrees and things that he allows.
Okay, a couple things I'm going to go with, and they aren't in your paper, but first part is, does that include everything that happens, good and bad?
Providence is how God rules over history. So everything that happens is under God's providential oversight. Everything.
Okay. I get that. And you usually bounce back to Romans 8:28 and another part of Romans to make your point.
Well, Romans 8:28 is the key verse about this in the whole Bible. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28.
All things.
All things.
Okay. Now, I have to ask this. Does that include evil?
Yes.
What do you do with the problem of evil, though? Come on.
Well, I often go back to Acts 2:23 to 24 to show how it's handled in the Bible.
Okay. Now, that's Peter.
Yes.
Right?
It's on the day of Pentecost. He says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, notice that what they did, nailing him to a cross by the hands of godless men, is moral evil.
It is.
It's moral evil.
Yes, it is.
But yet it was ordained by God that it would happen by the predetermined plan of God. So a little saying that'll help you understand this is, God allows evil, God uses evil, God overcomes evil for a greater good.
Okay.
And that all applies to this. That those are implications from the passage here. See, we were talking about implications. I just did that.
I like it.
That's a valid implication for this passage because the predetermined plan of God was that there'd be a crucified Messiah, but the act itself was evil. So God used their evil act that he allowed for the greater good, which was to provide salvation for the world.
And just a normal life. Pick a normal life, Old Testament.
Joseph's story that we preached on for how many weeks? If you go on our website, we have books of the Bible now that you can study book by book, and Genesis is one of them.
How many chapters was that? It was amazing.
It was okay. About a third of Genesis okay. about Joseph. Well, Joseph, after he'd been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, put in jail, treated as the dead one because he was told his father thought he was dead. At the end, he says, "Do not be angry with yourselves." He said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." So you could take the same implications from the story of Joseph that we did for the crucifixion of Messiah and say God allowed evil, God used evil, God overcame evil for a greater good.
That's excellent. That's excellent. Still true today?
This is true throughout the whole history of the world as providence has unfolded. Take, for instance, the Third Reich in Adolf Hitler.
Yes.
One of the most clear instances of unmitigated evil that we've seen in recent history. But there was a good that came out of it in God's providence, and that was the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948.
A true recognition of Jewish people as a people and giving them a home.
Which was forwarding salvation history, because the Jews still have a plan in God's saving history in the future. This is continually the way God rules. Now, what I'm saying is that other than Bible prophecy that predicts the future, we do not know it. Okay?
Yes.
So God's providential will, which covers all things, is unfold moment by moment by moment as history unfolds before our eyes. But if we claim to know some future history that's not predicted in the Bible, then we're making ourselves prophets. And if we're wrong once, we're false prophets.
So what are you saying? When can we know God's providential will?
The moment it happens in history.
In other words, after it's a fact.
This is my way of getting up in the morning. I get up, turn on the coffee pot, get the paper, and start reading. And I read all the way through. Now, that's not a spiritual discipline. Most of what's in there is evil. Nevertheless, I'm reading the paper, local world news, because it is God's providential will unfolding before our eyes.
Exactly true.
And it touches on issues that are important to me, like Bible prophecy, what's going on in Israel, what are the nations in an uproar about, things like that.
Does anybody challenge you on that perspective?
I'm not sure. There are a lot of people that have almost no doctrine of providence. For instance, the open theists.
Yes.
They say God doesn't know the future. So in their world, God himself is waiting to find out what his providential will is.
Is that an attempt to, I don't know, explain evil?
Yeah, they want to make sure God is not implicated in evil, so they tell people that God didn't know it was going to happen. But that's really bad theology, and I think we probably, I don't know if we did a radio show, I wrote a paper on it one time.
You know, you had a paper. I think this is as far as we can go here today, and we want to pick up Christian liberty next week. So would you give us about a 30-second wrap-up?
What's known and what's unknown. God's revealed will is known.
Yes.
God's providential will becomes known as history unfolds.
Yes.
The secret things belong to God. They're unknown. And that's the categories we kind of keep in our mind.
Okay. And anything that's left over, we get to talk about next week.
Okay.
That's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100. Or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.